This morning I'll be reading from Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, and not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict.
We do have a number of visitors with us this morning, and we are grateful that you're here. We have a couple of visitors from our local community, even that's first time here, and we are excited that you're here with us today, and hope that we can answer any question that you have or address any concern that you may have as you look for hopefully a permanent place to worship and work with. On last Sunday, we began a study of the book of Titus. And we looked at some introductory matters from the first few verses of the chapter. We talked about the fact that it was a letter from a loving spiritual father to a beloved son in the faith who had been left by this apostle, Paul, at a church or in a city where the church existed and had given him a very important task. And that is to fill up or to establish the things that were lacking and wanting in that congregation. And in particular, in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1, Paul says that I left you there to appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. This morning we want to look at that section of Titus chapter 1, in particular verses 6 through 9, where Paul specifies the qualifications that God has given for the man who will fill this particular office. There was something lacking there in the church at Crete, meaning it wasn't what it needed to be yet and what God wanted it to be. Something was absent. And in this particular case, it was the leadership. I remember from preaching school days, Brother Curtis Cates teaching the class on Titus. And when we got to this section, he pointed out that a given congregation relative to its leadership may find itself in one of four situations. And those four situations revolve around two scenarios: organized or unorganized, and then scriptural and unscriptural. And then you take the combination of those two terms and assess the situation in any given congregation. For instance, you might have a congregation that is scripturally organized, meaning that it has the leadership in place that Titus is supposed to put in place in these congregations, and it is scriptural leadership, meaning the leadership, the men in that capacity, actually qualify for the work that has been appointed to them. So there's one category. A second would be scripturally unorganized, a situation where a congregation has no elders, but they are scriptural because there are no men in the congregation who either desire that work and or who are not qualified for the work. So they're unorganized. They are wanting in that sense. It's God's desire and design that every congregation have elders. But not every congregation has men who could fill that place. And so they're unorganized, but it's scriptural. That's the way it ought to be until there are men who can fill that capacity. The third category would be unscripturally organized. That would be a situation where there's indeed a leadership element in the church, but they're unscriptural. They're not qualified to lead. That may be men who do not meet the very basic elements of the qualifications outlined here and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Or it may be a situation where there are people who, even if they met some of these qualifications, shouldn't be in leadership capacity. For instance, the demands that God has placed upon this role for the church is for men, not women. And so a congregation that had women serving in leadership capacity would not, by my judgment or assessment, but by the Scripture's assessment and judgment, would be unscriptural. It's organized, but it's unscriptural organization because it's not following the basic pattern and teaching of the New Testament. And then the fourth one would be unscripturally unorganized. There's a situation where a congregation has no leaders, but it has men in the congregation who desire the work and who are qualified for the work. But for some reason, the congregation won't appoint those men. Maybe they have a preacher who's trying to lord it over the flock, who's trying to, as is the case in some places, who's trying to make a case for evangelistic oversight, where the preacher is in charge and the preacher controls everything. Well, quite obviously, if a man has elevated himself to that position, he's going to do everything he can to suppress any effort at appointing an eldership in a congregation, because then he would lose control. That's unorganized, but it's unscriptural, because it doesn't demonstrate the effort of the congregation to fill up what is lacking in that congregation and to put those qualified men in place so that they might lead the church. So four conditions of leadership in the local church. And I think Brother Cates hit the nail on the head there. I can't think of any other situation that you might find in a given congregation. Well, Crete was unorganized. The churches there had no leadership. They had no elders serving. It seems to me that we can deduce that they weren't unscripturally unorganized. They were either unorganized and now ready to appoint those men, or Titus needed to go and help prepare men so that they could qualify for the task. Whatever the situation in their disorganization, Titus has been given a huge responsibility to help that church get to the leadership point that it needed to be. We talked a little bit about this. We don't know how old Titus was. We assume he was fairly young, relatively speaking. But can you imagine the enormous task of just being left here to do this, to work with the congregation, to get to know that congregation, and to help guide them to the point of appointing men who fit the bill, so to speak, who are qualified to lead? I remember hearing one wise preacher on one occasion expressing his dismay about the way we place preachers in congregations today. He said, we'll take the older, more experienced preachers and put them in well-established congregations where there's an eldership in place, and then we'll take the young, inexperienced preachers and put them in unorganized congregations to try to do a task similar to what Titus has done. And there may be some legitimacy to that, about the way we just naturally think about that. He had a very difficult task as an outsider coming in to help this church get to the point where it needed to be. There, with regard to elders, let's make a point here about the different terms that are used relative to this particular office. Titus is told here to appoint elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, the way he addresses this, he says, if any man desires the office of the bishop, he desires good work. There's different terminology used throughout the New Testament epistles and Acts, but that terminology represents the same office. They're not different offices. I know some religious groups have taken those different terms as though they were different functional capacities within the church. If you think about the Catholic Church and the use of bishops and the Pope, there's all of these different levels in the organizational structure within that religious body. But truly, the New Testament has all of those terms representing one human office within the church and not different levels of structure. Some of the terms that you'll run into, bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So that term is another term for elders. You have the term elders, for instance, here or in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, where Paul at Miletus, when he was at Miletus, he called for the elders of the church from Ephesus to come to him so he could talk to them and warn them and instruct them. Those men were the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And so Paul reaches out to them. Not somebody else, but the leadership, the elders, or the bishops, because the terms are synonymous. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, you have the term presbytery. And that, again, is just another term for this one office of a plurality of men. No one man can fulfill this role. If you only have one, you don't have an eldership. You don't have a presbytery. There must be multiple men in order to fulfill this. As he says here, I'm leaving you to appoint elders, not the bishop or a bishop or something of that nature. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, with regard to that. There Paul reminds Timothy that he had been given a gift by the laying on or the approval of the hands of the presbytery, meaning the eldership or the leadership at that time. Another term is the term pastor, and this is a significant one because in the religious world around us, that term is often used to designate who? The preacher. Yeah, so that's not what we're supposed to deduce from that term. The term pastor is another term for the elders. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul said that there have been appointed in the church apostles, prophets, evangelists. That's me. That's the preacher. But there are pastors. Well, what is that? That's something different. That would be the elders or the bishops or the members of the presbytery, and then teachers, and so on. And one other term we'll take note of is the term overseer, as used in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul told those elders from Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd or to feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. These different terms are not given to confuse us. They just demonstrate different aspects of this work and role. But they all refer to the same office, to the same group of men who have met qualifications and who have been appointed to lead and guide, shepherd, oversee, and pastor the church under their charge. Now let's turn our attention to the actual text, to verses 6 through 9, and look at the terms that describe the qualifications. In any given English translation, you will have different words that describe a particular aspect of the qualifications. I'm this morning using the New King James Version, so the words that I'm using come in particular from that translation. But remember, there's an underlying Greek word that establishes these qualifications, and then the translators of these various versions have selected a word consistent with the Greek term that they felt best communicated that function or that role or that quality in our English language. The first one is the word blameless, which, if we're not careful, leads us to some conclusions that are not warranted. I mean, when we think of blameless, we think of absolutely no fault. There's no fault at all in this. But that's not the idea here. The idea is one against whom no sustainable charge of evil can be made. This is not a man in the congregation whom people can point to and say, well, here's this problem that he has not addressed relative to a matter of sin. It is not sinless perfection. If it is, then every congregation of the Lord's church would be scripturally unorganized, because there's not a perfect Christian. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And for an individual to say he has no sin, he's above sin, would be tantamount to lying, because 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 says, in essence, that only a liar will claim to have not committed sin. So it's not a person who is so holy and so high that they're above sin. This is a man who is above reproach. He is one about whom we can't point to and say, you know, this man is a sinner who is not willing to recognize his wrongs and not doing it, willing to do anything about them. He's above reproach in that regard. I mean, the right thing for any Christian to do is, if he sins, he recognizes it and he owns it and he complies with the merciful act of God that we call repentance and remission of sins. He corrects it. We ought all be like that, where our lives are a constant correction of our course and a maintaining of the course that God has set us on as his children. This is a man who lives his life in that way. He seeks to be everything God expects of him to completion, and is willing to recognize when he has fallen short of that and to correct it. He's blameless in that regard. You can't point a finger at him and say otherwise about him. Second in this is what underlying in the Greek says, a one-woman man. An elder is to be a one-woman man, meaning that he is married scripturally. He's not one who has ignored passages like Matthew 19, verses 9 and following, that say, according to God, all the way back to the beginning, God's law for marriage has in essence been this: one man for one woman for life, with one exception, and that being adultery. And when adultery has come into a marriage relationship, the innocent party in that marriage has a right, not a requirement, but a right to remarry if they so choose. But that person who committed the adultery is not qualified to marry again. They must remain unmarried. And Matthew 19:9 would be, and follow would be, a good reference for that. This man is one who's never been in that situation and has been divorced for infidelity, or who has divorced for any other reason. He abides by the Bible teaching with regard to marriage. He's a one-woman man. And I would add to that too, I think inherent in that idea and consistent with other teaching in the Bible, he shouldn't be a flirtatious man. He's a one-woman man. He is completely satisfied with the wife that he has chosen, and he loves her like Christ loves the church, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. He's blameless. He's a one-woman man. The third quality here speaks to his children. He's to have faithful children. But Paul qualifies that even more. He says they're not to be reckless. They're not to be children who reject authority. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and let's get the corresponding teaching regarding this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Children are a prerequisite to this office. A man must have children and have had opportunity to demonstrate his ability to lead a family and to exercise authority, not authoritarianism, but authority over his house and rule and guide his children. And the children's response is of particular importance. How do they respond to that authority? They can't be reckless. They can't be those who reject authority. Because if that's the home environment, Paul says to Timothy, if a man can't guide his own house, how can he shepherd or guide the church of God? It seems to me that the family environment, and especially with children, and this is my own judgment here, but especially teens, is a proving ground for being able to shepherd and to help guide and lead people. He needs to have had opportunity to demonstrate that, and that his children will follow him. Because if he can't do that, it's going to be especially challenging for him to lead the people of God in a congregation setting. Having children will test you and will prove you. And so Paul gives this, obviously by the direction of God, as a prerequisite and a requirement for one who would serve in this capacity. Next, he's not self-willed. A self-willed person's opinion overrides everything, and even reason in some cases. A self-willed person is about getting his way, doing things the way he wants to do them. And that mindset, that attitude, is not consistent with the role or the task under consideration here. A shepherd, an elder, must look for what's in the best interest of truth and what's in the best interest of the people that he's shepherding. And he works alongside at least one other man, perhaps more. And he has to have the personal ability to accept a decision founded in truth that is the consensus of the eldership. Because many times they will exercise their best judgment in areas of expediency. Areas that where the Bible doesn't say yes exactly this way or no not this way, but it says do it, and then the elders in an expedient way have to figure out how to carry out that particular task. He needs to be a man that can function in that kind of environment, not one who sees it his way and then that's the only way that it can be done and it must be done. That's just not compatible, Paul says, with being an elder. He's not quick-tempered. He can't have a short fuse. I have never served as an elder, but as a preacher, I have worked in close relationship with elders at every congregation wherever I have preached. And I know from that experience much of what they deal with. And their job, their role is a high stress role and job. In fact, you can take a dark-haired man and put him in the eldership, and in a matter of a few years, he will have gray hair. It is a high-stress job, and it's one that requires patience. A man with a short fuse will not work well in that role because he can't exercise the patience necessary to work with people and help them through the challenges and difficulties of their life. You can't have a short fuse. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22 says, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgressions." And you can see that played out in experience in people's lives. If people have a short fuse, if they're easily angered, they're going to abound with troubles and difficulties. And that's just not something that's needed in an important place like this, where you're shepherding and looking out for the souls of individuals. You can't be quick-tempered. Next, not given to wine. He's not a drunkard to any degree, because people who believe that alcohol consumption or intoxicating substances and the consumption of them is compatible with being a Christian have no clout and credibility. As much time as the Bible spends, especially in the Proverbs, warning about the dangers of intoxicating substances to the point that you shouldn't even look at it when it boils and it stirs in the cup, ought to be enough admonition to tell any man or woman that that's just not something that Christians ought to engage in. And so he's not to be a drunkard to any degree. He's not to be one given to those substances that will cloud his mind and his judgment, that have a high likelihood of addicting him, and that will no doubt ruin his credibility among the congregation that he shepherds. Wayne Coates, a faithful preacher among us, made this comment relative to this matter that I feel bears mentioning. He says, "For one to clamor that social drinking is all right is but a demonstration of one's fermented ignorance. Drinking, drunkenness, and its attendant evils is the most unsociable thing a human can engage in. There is no intelligent reason for anyone to become a wine bibber." What good reason could an individual give to be a consumer of substances for recreational purposes? And I'm not talking about medication that is needed that a doctor gives for an illness or something of that nature. We're talking about a man who chooses to partake in substances that will intoxicate and inebriate him, and that would ruin his credibility among people who recognize the evils and the dangers of that. How would an elder who believes it's okay to engage in social drinking, how would he shepherd a recovering alcoholic? How would he have any credibility and ability to lead an individual who had seen and experienced the horrors of that way of living? And so Paul gives admonition here that that's not the kind of man that God is looking for the eldership. He's not violent. Next, that is, he's not quick to quarrel. For some people, there's no buffer between conversation and confrontation. There's no middle ground. A man who is like that will have a hard time, an impossible time, working with people, because often he has to listen and to discuss and to reason and even debate with people. And he needs to be able to keep a cool head and not get violent, because those actions, those behaviors would destroy the very efforts that he's engaged in to try to lead and help people. And so he's not violent. He's not greedy for gain, the text says, greedy for money or greedy for any kind of material or monetary gain. Some people do things for selfish reasons. They do it because of the gain that they will get from it. That's not this work. This is an individual who desires the office and the functions and the responsibilities that go along with it. I have yet to meet a man who sought the office of eldership because of the pay, because there is none, typically, unless he's a dual role person where he preaches or teaches in that capacity as well. But it's not a paying role. It's often a thankless role, and it's one that brings great stress and difficulty into the life of the one who feels it. This man ought not be one who is greedy or gain or any kind of advantage that he might glean from filling this role. That person kind of mindset is not a steward mindset. And if you'll look at verse 7, the bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. You see, he's not doing this for what's in it for him. It's like God has put this into his charge, and then he's supposed to take that and give it back to God with interest. Okay, take for instance, just say a preacher. I'll use myself as an example. A preacher who is having problems with the message that he's preaching, and the elders have determined this is a situation that's fixable. We can work with this man and we can help him with that problem. So they've stewarded that responsibility. They've taken a person in the congregation that they are responsible for. They've taken that stewardship that God has given. They've helped it, and then they give it back to God because it's his. Everything about this work is his. So if a man comes to the work with the mindset of what is in it for him or what he'll get out of it, he's missed it. He's a steward. He can't be in it for gain, for elevation in the congregation, for control, that he might influence or direct the congregation. It's not about the man. It's about filling what is wanting in the congregation. And then an eldership of men who were qualified and equipped to take what God has given and steward it and give it back to God with great improvement. That's the desire. And that's the hope for an eldership. He's a man who's hospitable. He's a friendly person and he's a welcoming person. Peter gives some insight into this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you but being examples to the flock." This man obviously is one who's in the congregation. He is one of the members. And he is to be the kind of person who can influence others by example. He's to be friendly. He's to be hospitable, as the text says. He's a welcoming person. He's one you can talk to. And one that the people don't mind following, who are willing to follow the lead. I know sometimes people don't want to follow because they don't like the direction. And it happens to be a biblical direction. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about there's nothing about the man's nature and his willingness to be hospitable and friendly that would prevent him from leading and guiding people. He's a lover of good. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul said, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." We talked some about this in Bible class this morning, the difference between good and evil, and how good is associated with God. Things that come from God, things that are approved of God, things that are desired by God, those are good. And a man who fits the qualifications for an elder is a man who loves what is good. He loves the things of God. He loves doing things the way God wants them done. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good." He's a man who has that kind of mindset and attitude. He wants to get to the good because he knows that's what's best for the congregation. Sometimes you can get a man in an eldership who doesn't love what is good. A message can be preached that represents good, and a man in a congregation who doesn't love good can try to undermine that because maybe it's influencing people in a way that he doesn't like rather than what God likes. This man is all about what God wants. He's a lover of good. He's sober-minded. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." This man is a sober, sound-minded man. He's sound and secure in his mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says, "We should be no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." An elder can't be a man who's tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He's sound, he's secure in his mind, and especially relative to what the Scriptures teach. He's not wayward and wishy-washy. He's sober-minded. He understands his role, his task, and he's set to do it. He's a just man. That word is the same as righteous. You can follow it through the New Testament, and in one place it'll be translated just, depending on the context, in other places righteous. It's the same idea. He's one who conforms to righteousness. Whatever God has said, that's what he's willing to do and that he wants to do. And he's always trying to improve his life in that way. Because he knows 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." If a man is going to shepherd the people of God, he needs to be a man who can pray to God. And the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. So he must be a righteous man. He must be holy. He must be living a life that is unpolluted by wickedness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, Paul told Timothy, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Emphasis on the holy and not so much the lifting up the hands. He has holy hands. His hands are not about doing things that are unholy. He's not engaged in work that is unjust or that would bring discredit upon the Lord's church and his role as an elder. He's a holy man. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "Of God, because it is written, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy.'" I can't think of any greater responsibility, even more than preaching in many respects, of a man who works oftentimes behind the scenes in a congregation responsible for the souls of people. He can't have polluted hands. He needs to be a holy man who can truly help people know what God wants of them and guide them in that way. He has to be self-controlled. Moving on. He's not given to impulses. He's a person that's able to discipline himself. He can be in control and is in control of himself. And then he's one who holds fast the faithful word. He's an adherer to and a supporter of truth. Because Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He knows that the only thing that will help people is truth, as it is given by God. And so he's one that holds fast to that. In the struggles and difficulties of working in a local congregation, what does he hold to? He holds to truth. And then he's able to employ that sound doctrine with purpose. He's able to use the instrument and the weapon that God has given him to do his job. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here are the qualifications as outlined to Titus, with a very similar list in First Timothy, which also speaks of his reputation of those who are without. How do people outside the church look at him? What is their impression of him as a Christian? Because that's important as well. On our next occasion, when we study from the book of Titus, we'll look at the remainder of chapter 1 and see why this man is so needed and why his qualifications are so important. Paul anticipated that he would be up against a great task. In some situations that were very difficult, dealing with people who are sometimes hard to deal with, who would challenge the church and challenge the truth and challenge him. And so we'll continue this study just as we've started it on the next occasion. Thank God for men who desire this work first of all, and then who set about to qualify themselves to fill that role. Men of this congregation ought to be thinking about that. Ought to be thinking about qualifying themselves and desiring to do this great work, without which, Paul tells Titus, a congregation is lacking. It doesn't have every tool and every resource available to it to help it be all that it can be. May God help us as a congregation to always put the qualifications of this role before the men of our congregation, so that we will always have men who are preparing themselves, so that we never have a point in our time in history where we have a gap, where we can't look out among ourselves and find men who could fulfill this important and needed role. This morning, we conclude this service with the invitation from our God, for you to become a child of His through obedience to the gospel, through faith, repentance of your sins, confession of Jesus Christ with your mouth, and baptism in water so that your sins might be washed away. You can become a child of God, a Christian, one who is saved from their sins and one who is ready to submit his or herself to the eldership of the local congregation so they can help you grow and mature as a Christian, and have hope and confidence in view of an eternal home with God in heaven one day. Maybe that's your desire. Maybe you have some other need that we can assist you with today. We're going to sing a song to encourage. We hope you'll come as we stand and sing.